only for him, and truly, it was always a great joy, and especially at Friday, and to have a song specifically, and it was sitting about me. I don't know if I accomplished that every service, but there's something about singing about our Savior. He is Christ is the center of our faith. Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 10. And this morning, this evening, we'll read verses 1 through 4. My only regret in the study of Romans is that I went to the first chapter of those words. You know, my intention in Romans was to teach Romans 8 and kind of hop right through the first 7 chapters. I wish I would have went through a little bit very verses 1 through 4, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Not knowing about God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Christ is the end of the law, the righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, you'll notice the bulletin, I titled this, and my titles oftentimes, in all sincerity, are not very well thought out. I don't spend a lot of time thinking about what the title is, but I often give the title A before I actually study that. So, look at the next thing I'll give you. But the title is The Righteousness of God in Christ. And that's focused on verse 4. Christ is the end of the law, the righteousness of everyone who believes. My notes say, and this is the title I put in my notes, Israel's instant of ordination. Now they may seem like two totally different things. The first one is the focus on verse 4. My notes is focused on the theme of the passage. The bottom line here is that Israel refused the righteousness that God provided from. It was through their instant. Now, having said that, let me just, as we start chapter 10, let me give you a sense again, and it's always important for me to try to maintain a broader view of what's going on in the text. Romans chapter 9 through 11, Paul is especially dealing with the question of Israel. He's struggling with the fact that Israel had all these benefits, and yet, by and large, 99% of them rejected God. And he's dealing with the question in verses 7 and 9 to 11, what about Israel? And by the way, that's kind of fine. But, those who say that the church replaced Israel, and that we're the new Israel, I have a hard time with this passage, I think, if they're honest, because Israel always means Israel. Everywhere in this passage, if Israel doesn't mean the there's the true Israel, those are the Jews that are saved, and there's Israel, those are the ones that follow. But it's always referring to Israel, never being anything more or less than the Jews. And if it doesn't, the text makes no sense at all. Not how it's outside, but the point here is that's what he's struggling with. In chapter 9, he deals with the truth that not all Israel is Israel. He deals with the fact that not all Jews are saved. He explains the sovereignty of God and how it's part of God's plan in the end. In chapter 10, he explains why it is that all Israel is not Israel. Ultimately, it's because they rejected the righteousness that God provided. And he speaks about the righteousness of faith versus the righteousness, the self-righteousness of the law. And he defines, basically, the righteousness that comes with faith because Israel rejected the God. Then in chapter 11, he answers the question, well, does that mean God is totally rejected? And he answers the question in chapter 11, no. He's going to say it at the end. That's a big view. That's a broad view. Now, what about chapter 10? Chapter 10, we observe here that the fundamental theme in chapter 10, there's a lot of rich stuff in chapter 10 related to the gospel, but don't lose the overall theme of the chapter. that is this. Israel has rejected the righteousness of God. They have rejected God. There is one before, which we're going to look at tonight. You see, Israel's insubordination. They refuse to submit themselves to the righteousness of God. Verses 5 through 13, we have the righteousness that is by faith described. Paul described. Interestingly, he used the word the law for both. Not accidentally. He's saying they rejected the righteousness that God provided. The righteousness of faith. So he describes that righteousness of faith. And then, in verses 14 through 17, he speaks of Israel's opportunity to believe the gospel. In other words, they've heard the gospel. They've heard the gospel preached. But in verses 18 to 21, we see that Israel rejected God. So that's basically chapter 10. And tonight, we want to look at these first four verses that I just read, which speaks of Israel's insubordination. We'll look at it one verse at a time. And verse 1 speaks, first of all, of Paul's prayer. Second, verse 2 speaks of Israel's condition. They have zeal without knowledge. Verse 3 speaks of Israel's rebellion, that they have to be without knowledge because they have rejected the righteousness of God. They've rejected, if I put it this way, they've rejected God's plan of salvation. And then verse 4 speaks of Israel's need, namely Christ. Israel's need is to apply to Christ. By the way, when Israel comes to the knowledge, or when they come into the promises, at the end of chapter 11, it will be through. So, let's just look at this this evening briefly. First of all, verse 1, Paul's prayer. He said, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. We observe just the nature of this prayer as we look at it. And actually, we could just spend time breaking down this prayer. It's a very simple statement, but it's actually quite profound. We observe, for example, the fruit of Paul's prayer is his desire. He says, brethren, my heart's desire. Prayer is not true. We observe. Part of prayer, the root of prayer, is desire. Pray without desire is praying. Okay? Prayer, true prayer, is not going, saying a rosary and saying, saying the same thing over and over again. It's not a repetition of words. It's not simply a discipline. It's fundamentally out of heart. It really has to be talking. In this case, Paul's desire is written. He has a genuine desire concerning his needs. He is concerned about them. He has genuine compassion and genuine desire for their well-being. And that's the root of Paul's prayer. And when that's why prayer, by the way, is more than just a discipline. Prayer is something you must do. I like the word. Prayer is something you must do. It's like a you've got to work with plants. Plants are very simple. You've got to cultivate. You can't just put it in any temperature. You can't just put it anywhere and say, well, it's going to be so often. No, plants are certainly silly. You have to have a specific kind of soil. You have to have the right seed, all this stuff. You've got to have a certain soil. You've got to have the right temperature. They only grow under certain circumstances. You can't feed them certain things. They can't have certain things. They've got to have just the right prayer like that. Right? Prayer doesn't survive a worldly atmosphere, worldly heart. Although our prayer isn't ultimately measured by feeling, yet a prayer without feeling isn't really prayer. It's a word. You may not always be careful about that. You don't want to measure everything by how you feel. But truly, prayer begins with desire. People pray because they have a desire. The direction expression of his prayer is to God. He says, it was my heart's desire and my prayer to God. Obviously, all true prayer is directed to the true living God. And the other prayer, obviously, is not true prayer. It's even the beneficiary of Paul's prayer. In this case, it's Israel. In the next year, it's them, but it's obviously referring to Israel. He's praying for his people. He's praying for the Jewish people. Now, again, obviously, for the Jews, Israel means the heart. Israel means there are no exceptions. It always means Israel. He's praying for the Jews. He's praying for the Jewish people for their salvation. If Israel meant the church, it would be nonsensical. Because they would already. He's praying for Israel. He's praying for the Jews. Okay, that's the object of his prayer. And he's praying for them, we'll say about the Smith, but he's praying for them because they're his people. He's a Jew. The more good than that, we'll see in just a second. But we also observe the object of his prayer, the object for his prayer, of his prayer, and their salvation. His prayers, his desire, his praying that they would be saved. Salvation. Now, I'll just say a word too about the significance of Paul's prayer here, both in terms of what it says and in terms of its location. I think it's very interesting that these very, like put it this way, very difficult words. Are bracketed on both ends by Paul's sincere, honest prayer. That's significant. Because people always say, well, if God is sovereign, then why pray? Paul doesn't believe in some fatalism. By the way, he believes that there will be a resurrection. He believes that there will be a resurrection at the end. Both in this age and the end of this age, there will be Jews who will believe. But he's praying for the salvation of his brethren. And it is not, the sovereignty that he teaches is not a fatalism that says, well, you know, that's God's plan. On the contrary, it's just like God. And we pointed this out back in chapter 9, so I don't want to repeat myself. But I think it's especially significant, and I mentioned it again, because since we were there, we studied chapter 9. Sovereignty. A very detailed way. Of God and the salvation of men. He, like God, remember, I often think of that verse in Ezekiel 33, where God says, I have no pleasure in the death. To Israel, and he says, you know, why would he die? So Israel turned to him. He calls him. That's not just plan. It's not. But God, even in his sovereign rejection, God called him very sincere to come to him. The man doesn't come because he sincerely suffered. But God, he does call them to himself. And as I've so often pointed out, Jesus there in Jerusalem on his last week, and he left Jerusalem. How often would I have happened to you as a chicken gathered from this place? Again, he was speaking, I think, there in God. God, through the ages, through the generations, called out to they rejected it. Paul has the same heart. Paul has the same desire. He wants the salvation of his people. He wants the salvation of Israel. Now we notice then in verse 2, Israel's condition. Before I testify about them, that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Paul here is a witness, a first-hand testimony to the condition of Israel, which is one of zeal without knowledge. The word he uses here is actually a word for formal testimony. It says that he says, I swear, I bear testimony to the fact. These people really are zealous. Even though they're ignorant. The word for, by the way, when you study the scriptures, you should always pay attention to the conjunction. The conjunction. Oh, yeah, there you go. Four. I didn't know too much about that, but I do remember that. Or excuse me, right? The point is that the conjunction really explains the logic of that. The little word for, but, and very important to follow the logic. And if you'll notice, for example, here in this passage, verse 2 begins with for, verse 3 begins with for, verse 4 begins with for. Verse 5 begins with 4. Each verse comes out of the other. Each verse is somehow logically connected to the one before. And you have to think about it. When you put in your thinking hat and say, why is the 4 there? How does this verse relate to that verse? Now, when you see a what, you know the it's a contrast, right? But it's a contrast. When you see 4, it's usually some kind of inference or some kind of explanation. So when he says, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge, the for is explaining why he has this desire for their salvation. Why he's concerned about them. Why he has this prayer for them. The reason is because they have a zeal for God. Though it's not according to knowledge. Let me put it this way. The root of Paul's deep love. It wasn't just that he was a Jew, although that's part of it. It was he was just like them. He's describing in verse 2, he's describing what he was like. That was him. Paul was the example of great zeal without knowledge. And God had mercy on him and opened his eyes and enabled him to see that Christ was the Messiah, is the Messiah, is his Savior. And now, it's because of that, because he looks over and he sees his brother, he says, there's exactly where I was. I want them to be saved. Now, some of you, there's an analogy, you're embarrassed, some of you, you know, the Roman Catholic, you especially have a word for those you see, especially your family, perhaps, friends around you that are in broken. And you say, well, they have a certain zeal for God, but it's in ignorance. And by the way, some of them do. Now, there are a lot of, but there are a lot of passionate, zealous, Roman Catholics. They're very sincere. I don't doubt for a moment they're sincere. All sincere before you're saved. Obviously implies great passion, great intensity. They have. They always have. As I pointed out last week, that's one of the reasons it was very difficult for other nations to rule, because they were always so zealous. They were not a passive people. They weren't people that just accepted whatever came in. They were very zealous. He says they were zealous for God. And they had the right God. They had the Old Testament scripture. They had the true and living God. They were zealous for God. They thought the falsehood of self. They thought they were serving the true God. They thought they were doing His will. Right? Granville writes about this. He says, such zeal for God is the hallmark of Orthodox Judaism. He quotes a guy named Miller McCumber, he quotes it, he says, every page of rabbinic literature reminds one of this word of the apostle. You read the writing and say, wow, there's Miller. But it's not important. So, by the way, zeal without knowledge is what's the most dangerous. History proves this, right? I mean, if you have people making, you really hope they're apathetic about it. Zeal without knowledge is extremely dangerous. Kind of like, I mean, you can liken it to fire. You know, fire, you control fire in the right place, man, it's a good thing. You know, keeps my house burning, right? Burning all the time. They walk on thankful for fire, and it's a really good thing. Fire can do a lot of good things for joy. It's out of control. It's not in the right place. It consumes your house and it gets out of the burst. That's how zeal is. Zeal is great if it's in control. It's in the right place. If it's according to knowledge. But if you get it out of place, it will destroy it. Look at this one. It's not a broken thing. Wishing around the planet. That's what makes it so strong. Right? So, that's how these words, they had a great zeal, but they had no knowledge. Now, it's interesting, he says, but not in accordance with knowledge. The word here for knowledge is significant. The normal word for knowledge in the New Testament in the Greek is gnosis. The word of gnosis. The word here is actually a word heavy. Places is a common word in Greek, but it's a place is a preposition in front of the word heavy. And that is very typical in Greek. It intensifies the word. So in other words, the idea is not just knowledge, but a full knowledge, of complete knowledge. And it refers to that which, you know, somebody had, you know, a certain kind of vague knowledge, but now they have exact knowledge. Now they have true knowledge. That's what the word is about. And it's a very graphic word in this case, because he's saying, listen, they have a certain knowledge. But it's not exact knowledge. It's not true knowledge. It's not full knowledge. They have zeal, but they don't get it. They don't understand. And he uses this word. I looked up every instance, almost every time I look up every instance, that's where Paul uses this word. And Paul uses it very consistently. It's actually interesting. I'm going to show you a couple. I'm going to show you some of them. I'm not going to show you all of them. I forget how that means. But if you look at that one, Ephesians 1:17. This is very typical. I'll just show you a few things. Ephesians 1:17 says, so that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Knowledge of Christ. Happy notice. Knowledge of Christ. He's talking about the knowledge. He's talking about as Christians growing in our knowledge. Prayer, they grow in the knowledge of Christ. He's talking just talking about an intellectual concept. He's talking about true knowledge of Christ. 1 Timothy 2:4. Before it's free, this is a good, acceptable, and the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the epignosis of the truth. The full, exact, complete knowledge of truth. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about the one who has his eyes open to understand who Christ is and the truth. Look at verse 25. Look at 2 Timothy 3:7. Speaking of these false believers, it says, always learning and never able to come to the epignosis of the truth. They're learning. They have knowledge, but they don't have true knowledge. They don't have full knowledge, exact knowledge. In other words, it's something that a Christian has. Not a perfection mechanism. That's kind of how Paul uses the word. And I'm not going to say it every single time, but I would say that every time you look it up, that's the kind of context it is in almost every instance. And so Paul, I think, here is saying, listen, they have a certain kind of knowledge. Good, it's real for God. They know who God is at some level, but they're not born again. Their eyes are not really open. As he says later in another text in 1 Corinthians, right, they have a veil. They have a veil over their eyes. They can't see. They don't have a true, full knowledge. Now, again, I believe that, again, the reason Paul had this very joke with them is because that's how Paul said it. Knowledge of sin. And the idea, it certainly includes, I don't know how to describe it exactly, but it certainly is a personal, true knowledge that's really the Holy Spirit opening the eyes, enabling you to see your sin. How do you do that? It's through the law, right? That's how you know your sin. Right. No, absolutely. In fact, Satan is a great counterfeiter. And he takes principles of Scripture and he makes them upside down. Gnosticism, for example. So in Gnosticism, you have these levels of knowledge in you, and you have people on the inside. They're the ones who have the inside, they have the secret knowledge. Well, that's kind of a perversion of what the Bible says. Does the Bible speak about those God reveals himself, right? To only certain people. Who does he reveal himself to? It's not the arrogant. It's not some weak group. It's all. But he only reveals himself at all. And so you're right. It really is a perversion of God's way. God does reveal himself in a special way, in a unique way. I want you to notice Paul's situation. Look at Acts chapter 8. Well, you know what? For the sake of time, let me just go to 1 Timothy. Look at 1 Timothy 1:12. We have to look at Acts 8:1-3. You know that passage. Paul was very zealous in bringing the churches. Look at Philippians 3:6, where Paul says that he was very zealous about persecuting the church. But look at what he says in 1 Timothy 1:12.
thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor, a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners among his high and full person of all. For this reason, I found mercy so that in me, as the foremost of Jesus Christ, might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe on his eternal life. That was his testimony. He was like that. He was the zealot. He was the zealot. He was the aggressive persecutor of Christ. He was ignorant. So he's looking at the Jews and saying, that was me. I had zeal without knowledge. And one other passage, you have to consider it. The first book of Acts chapter 9, real quick. Think about Paul on the Damascus Road. He went all the way to Damascus on his own initiative, with authority from others to arrest Christians and but he thought he was serving God. He thought he was doing God's will. Chapter 9, verse 3, says that as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and then suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up, enter into the city, and it will be told what you must do for the rest of the story. Imagine Paul is arrested in the midst of this deal, and he thinks he's doing God's will, and of course, not. Now, this is why, truly, Paul has a desire to solve. Now, we observe it. Going back to Romans here, we observe in verse 3, he says, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Now, I think I'm testing for grammar here. Those of you who are grammarians, I say made sentence, I mean subject verb. What's the made sentence? Well, this is not subject. All right, good. They did not subject themselves. That's the made sentence. Subject of the sentence is they or Israel. The verb is subject. They did not subject themselves. Very good paper. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. That's the main sentence. That's why I say it's their rebellion. Israel's rebellion. Notice they did not subject themselves. Notice the word for. The sentence starts with, or the verse starts with the word for. Again, it's pointing backward and it's explaining why they were in this condition. Say, why were they zealous without knowledge, not according to knowledge? It's because of their rebellion. It's because they rejected the salvation of faith. They rejected the righteousness of God in Christ. That's why they were in this condition. And that's why anybody is in that condition. The word says subject themselves is a word we can't fairly come to the New Testament. Which is a military term, and the idea of placing or ranking under, as in the military, always under somebody else, as well as authority. The idea is that you are to subject
yourself to the one that's over you. You are to put yourself under the authority that's appropriate to you. It's in the middle voice which suggests that you are to protect yourself. The word is used of Jesus when he went to a 12-year-old. He went and said to the Jews, he protected himself to his parents. He put himself under their authority. He used the children. They did not subject themselves. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. In other words, they did not submit themselves to God's plan of salvation. Now he has then in this verse two participles. Two participles that speak to the circumstances of their rebellion. In other words, two participles that speak to why and how it is that they did not submit themselves. The first one is, it says, not knowing, that's knowing the participle, not knowing about God's righteousness. So that's ignorant. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. Now, we pointed out last week, because the end of chapter 9 is very similar to the end of chapter 10, that ignorance was a willful ignorance. In other words, it wasn't because God did deal with the text, he did the text. We saw that last week. There are a lot of examples of this. It was a kind of a willful ignorance, but they were nonetheless ignorant of the righteousness that God had. They were ignorant of the righteousness that God had designed and planned from the beginning. They were willfully ignorant of this righteousness. But then, on the other side of it, it says they were sneaking, that's the other part of it. So they were willfully ignorant of God's way of obtaining righteousness, and they were, in place of that, seeking to establish their own. That's rebellion. Okay? That's rebellion. And all self-righteousness is rebellion. All self-righteousness says, I'm good, or I can be good, or I can do it. And that's in essence what they were doing. They were instead of, like they pointed out, instead of when they went to the law, instead of seeing their sin, they saw it as a means to obtain righteousness. Not because God had told them that, but because that was their own plan. They wanted that plan. They figured they could do this. If they were just zealous enough, they could be righteous. You know, kind of the attitude of this. But at any rate, it was a form of rebellion. Now, in verse 4, we'll take the rest of the time here to look at verse 4, which is the very first verse. We see Israel's need. For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, again, I want you to observe the word for, because it's in fact verse 4. What do you think? For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone. What he's doing here in verse 4 is explaining what the righteousness of God is that they rejected in verse 3. The righteousness of God that they rejected ultimately was Christ. That's their great need. Their great need is Christ, but the only way to get righteousness is through Christ. They rejected that. So he explains what that righteousness is. So it says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The word that maybe is kind of the center of, I don't want to say, it really shouldn't be, but often the word that the commentators all wrestle about, the word in, righteousness. The word tells. And there's a debate over exactly how we should understand this word. I'm not going to go into all that in
to me, but I want to emphasize what it says. It says Christ is the end of the law of righteousness. It doesn't mean, whatever else it means, doesn't mean that, you know, in the Old Testament there was a certain, you know, you earned righteousness through the law, or that God had set up the system of works righteousness, that if you obeyed the law, that you were saved. And now the New Testament, well, at the end of all that, now is that's not what it means. Righteousness was never, never through the law. We pointed that out last week, right? The law was not created in order to make you right. It wasn't created to give you righteousness. So it doesn't mean that. I think what it means, and some people use the word termination of law, but I don't think that's the emphasis. I think the word goal is better. I think what he's saying is this, except that Christ is the end of the law. Christ. I think what he's saying is that the whole Old Testament was pointing to Christ. The whole Old Testament was pointing to Christ as the one who would provide righteousness. So he's the end of the law. He's the goal of the law. He's the thing the law was all along. God's righteousness was going to be in Christ. The whole of Old Testament Revelation is pointing to that truth. They rejected that whole plan because they had their own plan. So look with me for a moment in Galatians chapter 3. Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 23, he says, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. Now again, I don't think not saying the Old Testament is justified by works. Now we're justified by faith. He makes it plain, clearly in other places that the Old Testament we're also justified by faith. But what wasn't clear in the Old Testament was how it all worked out. And this is the fulfillment of Christ's plan, giving people righteousness. You know, we're part of the Jews sometimes. We go back to Isaiah 53, that's obvious. We're talking about Christ, Messiah, making sins of the people. It's obvious. But on the front side, it wasn't obvious. Okay? Because there was a thing that Messiah had to tell us. Now it's clear. Now it's clean. Right? So, reading on, he says, verse again, verse 34, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. The law was pointing the Jewish people to the Messiah as the means of righteousness. Right? So that we would be justified by faith, but now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. In other words, we're no longer part of the idea of the law of Moses. 10 is the idea that because Christ is the end of the law, we're no longer under the law. What it means that we're not under the law is simply we don't do the law anymore. And again, there's a big controversy in the church of what our attitude as Christians should be to the law. The law still is very instructive on the nature of God's holiness and the nature of what full of examples of Richard's illustrations, but the bottom line is we're not obligated to the law. Because we're not under the law. And people say, well, we're under the moral law, but we're not under the civil law and so forth. There's no distinction like that. The law is the law. Ten Commandments are in the New Testament. You know which one isn't there? Now, why? We're not under the law. By the way, the Sabbath was the sign of the old covenant. We're not under the old covenant. We don't keep the Sabbath. All that to say, we're not under the law, and that's part of what he's saying in Romans 10, but I don't think that's the main point. The main point is, I believe, that the old law was pointing to Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of that law, and our righteousness is in Christ. Now, we pointed out that the whole Old Testament, we said a little bit about this last week, let me just really briefly reiterate. Everything in the Old Testament pointed to this. I mean, they should have known that the righteousness that God provided makes it be through Messiah. Again, sacrificially. I mentioned Isaiah 53 pointed at that. Look at, now this may be some others that maybe you think. Look at Psalm 51. Psalm 51:14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. Now, in the whole psalm, he's talking about forgiveness, right? He's talking about God's forgiveness. And then he will sing of his righteousness. I think he's talking about the righteousness of my faith. We can't, but God is. And he'll sing about that. Right? He's talking about healing. Alien Christ. You should have known this. Look at Jeremiah chapter 23. Verse 5. Speaking of the Messiah, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, and I will raise up the David righteous, for today the day righteous branch. He will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, you will be saved. Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called. The Lord, our righteousness. That's the righteousness of my faith. Through the Messiah, through Jesus Christ. Well, let me give you one other passage. Righteousness of the one who believes in the law of righteousness. Look at Acts 13. Acts 13, verse 38, Paul says this. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, that is through Christ, forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you, and that through him, everyone who believes is free from all things from which you could not be free from the law of Moses. That's a kind of false thing. Christ is the end of the law of Moses. You can't see God, you can't free God through the law of Moses. You can only see God. Close one passage. Verse 3, it says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was to the flesh, God did, sending his own Son, the likeness of sinful flesh, as an offering for sin. So the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So it's maybe significant about these verses. It's not just that, it's not just the idea that when we're Christians, God gives us a standing for righteousness. Actually, Christ came to us, he would not only have a standing for righteousness, but he would actually work in us for righteousness. In other words, he's talking here actually in verse 1 of the next creation. To fill in us the law and the righteousness. That could never have been accomplished in the law. And that's why you're not. You are made righteous practically day by day as you walk with Christ. As Christ, by His Spirit, renews you, changes you through His Word, walk in His Spirit. He fulfills it through righteousness. Christ is the end of the law. Next week, we don't have next week, next week is we're all concerned, but next time, we'll go on to chapter 10, and we'll look at what the righteousness of faith looks like. And Paul actually takes words from Deuteronomy 30 and speaks of righteousness by faith and demonstrates the fact that it's something. Father, we thank you for providing for us that which we could never provide for ourselves. Picture the very beginning. You provided clothing for Adam and Eve. The skin of an animal that had to be sacrificed. Substitute God for that which did not die for your sin. Picture which pointed to all that was revealed providing for us alien righteousness, a righteousness that is not our own, but that is a righteousness. Lord, we thank you. We pray that by your grace you would enable us truly to humble ourselves.